just to reinforce that, I think just about everybody in here, now that we're older, can point back and say that's what it took when we were younger. Was there someone to come along and twist the arm and push and do all those sorts of things? I don't speak very much occasionally. When I was younger, I'm not a good conversationalist. I don't just love people, I guess. I don't know what it is. We're all a little bit different that way. You know, a room can carry a good conversation. I just listen in. So what are his tricks? That's what you say. And the worst thing in the world was to stand up in front of somebody and speak. You know, so you just pushed. I think they pushed. And in a sense, unfortunately, what's happened is you develop like a screen. So it's like you're speaking to a wall. Then you can sort of get through it. And as you get older, maybe there's a little bit more, you know, ability to interact. But so the Lord can take someone who's not a good conversationalist nor a good speaker and push them and push them. And at least it allows us to spend time in the Word. You know, and maybe that's what we needed as young people. So take it with love. That's what it is. We all need it. It's hard for us. I don't know why. We just don't step out. We don't have that. What's the right word for it? Somebody help me. You know, just being ahead of things, being on top of things. Anticipating is not the right word. You can't even think when you speak. But anyway, that's the way it goes. It's just slow growth, especially with often most of us. We just need that help, that encouragement, and that push. Okay. So this is I was thinking this is the Eutychus meeting during the day. Right after lunch, you have full bellies and you're tired and you've worked all week long. And so this is the perfect time to have this lullabic somniferous voice. If anybody knows how to preach to sleeping people, it's like, you know, it's sort of, you're thankful you're on the first level with Eutychus. He fell at least twice. He fell asleep and then he fell out of a window. And that was it. But the windows are, you know, the ground's close to the windows here. So that's a good thing. Anyway, we'll try to get through it. This story just came to mind. I thought it was pretty cute. When I lived in Florida, now, I don't know if any of you all know Al Adams or David Adams, possibly. I really appreciated David Adams' ministry. They were missionaries in Cuba for a number of years, so the communists essentially kicked them out. They still have a fair amount of ministry down there indirectly, which is just wonderful. But David told this story one time. I don't know that I can remember it well or the names or anything, but he said his father, who was a well-known speaker in England, this is David's father, used to go around and speak with another gentleman who is sort of the top dog or whatever, you know. His name was Montague somebody, and he had just a tremendous way of sermonizing, I guess you could say, alliteration, and a beautiful knowledge of the word, and he was in high, high demand. And so he would speak with him, and he said he always had these funny stories as well. So he said he was home, this Montague was home one night, and his wife also was very capable in the word. And she would share at some women's meetings and, you know, personally work with different ladies and all of that. So this particular night he was in a study, and she had come home late because she had been sharing some things with some other ladies. They had a nice time of fellowship, and they had kind of a fun, interesting, dynamic relationship. And so she's walking by the door to his office or study, and he said, "So, honey, which of my sermons did you teach tonight?" And she came back and stuck her head in the room and said, "Neither of them." Anyway. So we've been looking at these symbols and so forth of particularly the New Testament church in Revelation 2 and 3, and you've well noticed that we haven't really been in Revelation 2 and 3 all that much. We've been looking at other areas, and I guess the lead up to it, the foundation to it. There's many metaphors for the New Testament church in the Bible. We would think of the body, the building, and the bride would be one. That dynamic, alive body. The building that is to be structured properly on the right foundation as well. The bride, the motivation, the love, and just these beautiful pictures the Lord brings up. There's also the flock and the field, and I'm trying to think of the other F. Can't think of it. Somebody else will. And then we really have a seventh here, and I think there's a lot more than seven, quite frankly. The family, I think, could be the other one. So But the seventh we might think of just to, as we lead into Revelation, as the lampstand. That's a beautiful picture or a metaphor of the New Testament church that I don't think, at least I don't normally think on that level particularly, but it's been nice to study it, thinking on that particularly. So the number seventh, or the number whatever it may be, would be that lampstand. Well, I thought we would just go to chapter 2. We'll look a bit shortly at Ephesus. We'll try to hit maybe a couple of the other churches, and maybe just some high points as we let our eyes go through our Bibles. Unfortunately, this is not my normal Bible, and I'm at a loss, and I'm never going to do that again. It was big, and I had a packet of notes, so I said, well, that'll carry them around. But I think it should still work well. But just a couple of things on Ephesus. If we look at, let's go back to verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There's another phrase that we find in one of the other churches as well, coming up shortly. That is, thou hast tried them because they're saying they are something that they are not. This is the book of Acts. This is the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. Remember, the wolves are going to come. There's going to be battles within, from within, and from without. And this is a direct result. This is the anticipation of that. They were battling these things. But they were a dynamic church. Their works, their labors, their patience. They canst not bear them which are evil. The thing I wanted to point out just briefly with this is that they loved the truth. Maybe in some senses instead of the Savior, the truth himself, the living truth. But they were there for the truth. And that is a good thing. The Lord is giving that to them positively. How easy is it for an oversight to try, if you want to put it that way, others, when the truth is at stake? And to do what's necessary. We have certain truths that we hold very dear. And the Lord is gracious. And the Lord will give that grace in anything that we do. It's always for the other's best, isn't it? When we look at discipline in the New Testament, whether it's for the individual or on a broader scale, it is always for the purpose of the Father in His great love and kindness, moving that child or whoever it may be into a position that is necessary for them to respond and to return. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. And just the right level, that's always hard to know how far to go. You know, shall we ask this person not to be in fellowship anymore? That's a big step. What about their family and all these sorts of things? But they were for the truth, weren't they? That's one thing that you could say about them. The truth of, they stood for the truth probably of the gospel, of the Lord's Supper, of the plurality of oversight, of the roles, of the head covering, let's say, or more so the glories of the Lord. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 in simplicity, three glories and two coverings. And two of those glories will be covered. Which one do you want to reign supreme? We want the Lord's to reign supreme. And so these things are the truth, aren't they? And in a loving manner, as the Lord gives grace to us, we want to hold on to the truth. And it's not easy in these days. Because there are so many churches around that are capable, good preaching, large, life, lots of life, however we look at it. And yet to hold to the truth because we know it pleases the Lord. And in the long run, it'll be the best. I was working on a construction job. I'm trying to remember what. It was in the Cayman Islands is where it was. And there were two or three people that were on the job. They were from a charismatic church in Florida. And we were chatting over lunch. Nice believers. We had good fellowship. But a comment that he made really stuck with me through the years. He said, just before they had left, he said, we had a great time of fellowship. It was a large Sunday school class that we were in. Everybody in that class were the ones that were just true blue. They were the ones that loved the Lord, that had been there the longest. And somebody had called out, how long is the longest person that's been here? How many years have you been here? The longest person that had been in that church, at least in that room, it was like 2 years. 2 years. And it was a very emotional church, and it wasn't necessarily based on the truths of the person of Christ. So these things are things that we do need to hang on to hold on to the truth. And then the second thing, and I put this to you as elders, because I'm trying to think this through a little bit more, so I'd like to just make a comment on the Nicolaitanism that we find in verse 6. And really appreciated the comments on remember as well, to remember, to repent, and then to repeat, or recover, or return to that first blush of our love. Remember what it was like to have just received the Lord and just been in love with Him and the Lord's saints, and every hymn was beautiful. Didn't matter how old it was. Even the old King James sounded great. It didn't matter. Prayer times were fabulous. We just love the Lord and His people. But He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest. So they hated the right things. They didn't necessarily love the right things. But they hated as they should. But they hated some of the right things. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice what the Lord Jesus says, which I also hate, He says. Look at verse 15. And this is to Pergamus. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There's the little lines of repetition. And the Lord is then making, if, as you and I study it, as I was thinking this through, this is something He wants to make very clear. There's not a lot of repetitions in these little epistles here, but this is one of them. And it's very strong language. The Lord Jesus says, I hate them. And you notice, and you've noticed before, that the deeds of the Nicolaitans, right, under the Ephesians, had turned into what? Or at least into another place. They'd become a doctrine. So they'd become more deep-rooted. And in both cases, the Lord says that He hates them. And I read a few commentaries and so forth on this, and people really, they go all over the place. And I would let you know where I landed. I'm not sure it's right. And I really believe we need to be thinking on that level as we're in the Word always, and we can state that clearly in a case with the people that are here. But the Nicolaitans, for instance, other people will say, well, it's the same as the Balaamites. It's the idea of fornication and turning away and idolatry and all of that. But look at verse 15, for instance. So hast thou also. That's in addition to. It's not the same as. The Lord doesn't repeat things just always for the sake of doing so, right? So hast thou also, in addition to those that are like Balaam, that are following the doctrine of Balaam, you also have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And I think that differentiates the two. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but I sure think it differentiates those two. And so they're two different things. The other thing is, we don't, you know, people go back to Acts and say, well, there was this Nicholas and so forth, and they're followers of Nicholas. Well, what in the world is that? Trying to grab a hold of that. You know, who is Nicholas? Nobody really knows. It's just a name that's given there. There is nothing that I can find anywhere that attributes this to Nicholas. It's a nice try in my thinking, but I don't know, you know, where that came from really. So what we're left with is the word itself. And as I was praying and thinking through this, for my own help, I recognized this is not the only transliteration in the New Testament. So we have translation from the original, right? Mm-hmm. Where take the original word, and it's transposed, we could say, or translated into English. Transliteration is where you take the literal word, and you can use your English letters if you like, but you retain the original word. So what words, I'll ask you this question to wake you up a little bit. I can think of 3, 4, 5 different ones in the New Testament where we have transliteration. This isn't the only one, if that's the way we're going to take it. And what would they be? You think of some in the New Testament where we have
baptism.
Baptism, very good. Very, very good. How about another one?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. There's another one. How would you know what that meant? Somebody just say hallelujah. It sounds nice, but what does it mean, you know? How about another one?
Maranatha.
Maranatha. How about let him be anathema? Maranatha. There's another one, anathema. So what are we left with? I don't know what anathema is. So we look it up. You know, we go to a dictionary. Everybody has a dictionary. It's not that tough. And so we look it up, don't we? And I think that's what this is. You know, verbs oftentimes become nouns. A runner runs, but he becomes a runner. A screwdriver is a screwdriver, Because it is a screwdriver. Because it drives screws. And so they become nouns oftentimes. And I think that's the case here, that we have a transliteration. Some of us have Nike shoes, I suppose. What does Nike mean? Well, that's the word. That's the part of it. It means victorious. Means over. Rule. That's why they took that as an emblem and as a name. And so we can find that out. It is victorious over the laity or over the people, the laos. And so it is that idea of lording it over the others. That's my thought on that. But it just seems that's what we're left with. The Lord leaves no other direction to go. And so we take the transliteration, the word at its face value. The other thing is, I really believe that it fits in with who the Lord Jesus presents himself as. He walketh as the man that's in the midst of the assemblies. He is the one that is over all. There is no other one that's over all. And I love the passage in the book of Acts with the preposition. Not so much over the which the Lord has made you overseers, but I believe in the which the Lord hath made you overseers. Every saint on equal ground. Everyone there, but yet the Lord has given it to the oversight, yes, to be an under-shepherd of the Lord and to be with the people through these things and to work as you should as an elder, as the New Testament teaches. So that idea of Nicolaitans, I think that would be another thing that's nice to point out. The last would just simply be this as we leave Ephesus quickly. Short reference to it earlier, but think of who was in Ephesus, the foundation of this church. Paul was there for about 3 years, all told. That's a long time. You could choose anybody coming from the New Testament, any of the apostles, any of the individuals that were in the New Testament to have in your local assembly, who would you have chosen? Paul would have been really hard to beat. And he was there for 3 years. What about Priscilla and Aquila? I mean, we love those two. They were here and there, and they just showed hospitality, and they loved people, and they taught people. Mm-hmm. And they were here. They were there ministering in this assembly. You could have not had a better teacher, preacher. You know, Paul says, well, I was minimal, and I don't have good words and all these things, but I don't think you would have traded him for anybody. And then you have Aquila and Priscilla, who were there.
Revelation 2.
And then Apollos. Remember Apollos?
Of the Church of Ephesus, right.
Oh, I love that.
Oh,
I like the old...
Sorry about that.
No, that's great.
The seven golden candlesticks.
These Englishmen can really read this passage well. Let me just tell you that. That's good. I have a friend. He is also Jewish. I shouldn't say a friend. Close individuals in our local assembly, Rick and Lisa, the name. Her father is Jewish and is a well-to-do individual out in California, unsaved. His wife, after years of prayer, second wife, came to know the Lord, it seems like. This is just recent. And so they asked if they could read the Bible for her in front of him. They're both in their 80s, well up in their 80s. And at the end of it, he said basically that comment. He said, that is a beautiful, beautiful language. He doesn't believe it, but it is. You know, the good old King James is, I love it. That's my favorite, I have to say. I guess maybe it's because we grew up on it. It's the shortest version. You know, why make things too complex? And it's absolutely beautiful. And it has so many helps in it, like we referred to earlier. So I don't know how we got there exactly. But so we have Paul. We have Priscilla and Aquila. Timothy, that beloved individual, was there for a long time, is well ministering. Apollos, the only one of whom it said, mighty in the Scriptures. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Don't find that anywhere else. Apollos was there. We were told when we read different, you know, just different people writing about Ephesus, that John, very likely, before Patmos and after Patmos, he was there, they say. We can't be sure about that. There's even individuals that say Mary, the Lord's mother. Now, I don't know where some of this comes from, but in her late widowhood was there. Well, whoever was, the ones that we do know were there, were incredible individuals. And this is one generation after that. About 30, 40 years. And we see the falling away in love. And to me, that just says out loud in capital bold letters with an exclamation point that we need to be so careful that we present the Lord Jesus to the Lord's people that they fall in love with him. Amen. We need to fall in love with him. And that's why they probably had the Lord's Supper if they're after the truth, you know. But maybe they lost the idea of worship. Maybe they did a lot of teaching. Maybe it degraded into subject matters. You know, this is what we're going to do this Sunday. Or I don't know all these other things. But instead of just the overflow of our priesthood that the Lord has given to us to worship the Lord. Who is it that does the Lord's things? He it is the mother. They'll be the followers of the Lord, won't they? And so we have to display him before the Lord. This wonderful thought of just the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It's truly one of the few things that's different. Maybe this is just too clear cut, but different than the church down the street. There's a lot of good preaching out there that I appreciate and enjoy. There's a lot of good other things, good community. But not many hold the Lord's Supper, where we lift him up and worship and enjoy the Lord every Sunday, every individual, silent. We feel every wavelength. The silent side, you can't believe what the women's worship is like, way above ours, I'm sure. They're always better on the conversational, relational side. But the Lord says, I'll just take that for myself. And so he does it in that manner. But we oftentimes can stray away from these things. And whatever we can do in our local assemblies to cause us as elders and the saints of the Lord's people, all of us together, to fall in love with the Lord. Wow. So here it is, right at the outset. They had everything else. Dynamic, powerful, truthful. But they had left the Lord. And the Lord comes to them and draws them back. Let's go very quickly to a couple things in Smyrna. And the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, this is the shortest one. It's a good one to tackle, you know, in the afternoon. Four verses or so. And then the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And I love this parenthesis, as do you. But thou art rich. Yeah. Thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Here it again. This time it's not saying they are apostles, but saying they are Jews and are not. And he gives very harsh language here. But are the synagogue, the gathering of Satan, it says. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So we're born once physically. We are all going to die once physically, unless the Lord comes and takes us home. We can be born a second time. And then we will still die physically, but we will not die spiritually while we were with the Lord. Or we cannot be born again, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we will die two times. Not once, but two times. And we die physically, and we die spiritually, don't we? And so he's going to give them a crown of life, but he says they shall not be hurt of the second death. I have a good friend in North Carolina, an older brother, he and his wife. And he was saved, it's at the end of Revelation, when he said he was a young man, and he said when he realized it and was listening to someone talk and share the gospel, he said, I realized that in life I was looking for a place. And I could never find a place. And he came to the scripture, the person that was preaching that night said, and there was no place found for them. And he said, I wanted a place, and I found it, and I knew where it was, and I came into the Lord. I wanted a place. Amen. I didn't want to die of that second death. No, sir. And so he followed the Lord. He wanted a place with the Lord's people, and ultimately just with the Lord himself. So they're going to be given the truth, the promise, that they shall not be hurt of the second death. As we heard earlier on the side of encouragement, there, how much correction is there in this one? The two epistles that have the greatest amount of outward pressure. There's a lot here. You don't find the negative, do you? It's, the Lord's just encouraging them. In fact, it's going to say later on, just hang on to what you have. It may be very little, but hang on to it. Hang on to it. And so he gives encouragement to Smyrna specifically. And he just wants to encourage them in these facts, that they will obtain a crown of life. So look at how the Lord presents himself. We've been talking just a little bit about this, and we'll take just 1 minute. But these things saith the first and the last. In the beginning, notice the tense, already was the Word. That's John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. We're going to count that in a minute. But he was already, there's the past tense, in the beginning he already was. And so he's the first, and he's the last. He's outside of time. He has no beginning and no ending. And it almost seems like when you say first and last that you're limiting that. But we're trying to make it unlimited. The first of all things, the last of all things, the eternity in all directions. So he encompasses all of time. There's never a time when this promise isn't true. And then he says, which was dead, that's the ultimate persecution, is the loss of life. And he says, I was dead too. And you may be. And even at the end, he says, the tribulation is going to be short. I think that's essentially what the 10 days said without getting too deeply into it. But he says, be faithful unto death. Who is faithful unto death in the greatest way? The Lord is faithful. Faithful witness, faithful one to die, the faithful lamb to give his life. And so he was with them in it. He was dead, but he doesn't leave it there. And he says next, but it's alive. And he wants to, I believe, give them that vision of this human death. It's a vapor anyway, and what difference does it make if it's a millisecond less or not? And so live for the Lord. We give it for the Lord. We desire to be all that we can for him. And even when we have to stand up in the midst of temptation and testing, and possibly even death or life, we're able to say, the Lord has been through it. He'll go through it with me. And it's going to be over soon. And then it's everlasting life, isn't it? Forever and forever. So it is faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, and you will not be hurt of the second death, he says. Let's go on then very quickly to just a couple of these other ones, if you don't mind. And we'll probably finish up with a few minutes on Laodicea. I think that's also a nice place maybe to end today. You said, is the 20 minutes included in the 1:30? Or after the 1:30?
So 1:30 to 2:30, and then 20 minutes from 2:30 okay. To 2:50.
Good. Got it. You tell a good line, so. So as we go to Pergamos as an example, we can just pick up a couple of these. But we were going to talk just a moment, which we did, about that first and last of dead and is alive. The other thing we could have done, I guess we don't need much time on it, but just love that phrase. I think it's encouragement to us and to those that are with us too in the assembly, is but thou art rich. You know, we feel so impoverished in so many ways, whether it's just the ability to share the gospel or share the word or whatever it might be, impoverished on a very physical level where things are just tight and every credit card is full or whatever it might be. But we're not really looking at true riches when we look at that. It's a very temporal thing. And he says, no, you're rich. Thou art rich. Wonderful for the Lord to say that, the one who holds all riches. The third letter is in verse 12, the angel of the church unto Pergamos write. And in this case, he says, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So is that a new sharp sword? Is it... the word of God being swift or living and powerful, sharper than the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and the intents. Which sword is this of the heart? Or is it all of them? And it proceeds out of his mouth. And you'll know he's going to take it up when he gets a little bit further in this letter, this idea of the sword. But he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Satan is not omnipresent like the Lord Jesus. And he says, this is where Satan's seat lies, right there in Pergamum or Pergamos.
It's the word also rendered a throne in Revelation. And I think it's given something like 67 times. There's a lot of seats and thrones. A lot of sitting down. Also, we talked about light in the first chapter. There's a lot of sitting down. And we love that phrase, you know, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's that finished work, isn't there, with it? But that seat, and it says that here it's Satan's seat. There is no assembly that we're a part of that's closer to the evil things of the world than Pergamum was. They were right there where the throne of Satan was, where he sat. You know, the center of it all. And again, he's not omnipresent. Now, maybe he can flee here and there much faster than we can. We don't know how all of that works particularly, but this was the center of it. And the Lord is going to now speak to this local church. I'll tell you, we're running into it more and more these days. Just satanic things. Quick story in our home assembly comes to mind. So we have a young lady that's been living with us now. She's away at college slightly, or for some time. Back and forth, it's close. And just a lovely young gal. I don't know how she hasn't been affected by this whole situation. Just came to know the Lord a year ago. My daughter was very instrumental. And she's just a wonderful gal. She has a younger brother, too. The parents were in the Marines, both of them. Pretty hard, pretty straightforward. Basically looked back on their marriage and said we never really loved each other. We got married. Literally, they were married because, I forget what it was, it gave them a certain amount of time off in a certain place. And that was the beginning of their marriage. They didn't hardly know each other. They did have two children. Within the last year, she left because he is now transitioning. He's a Marine in the Special Forces. Marine. And he thinks that he would be better to try to attempt to be something that he is not, which of course he cannot do. But what we've seen is, and she literally had no place to go. Her mother left, didn't really have anything. She has a job but doesn't make much. She ended up living with someone else because she didn't want to be in the home. She doesn't seem willing to, she makes some money, but rather than spend it on an apartment, she buys a new car or something like that. You know, that's kind of where it is. Just not a lot of interaction, love for the kids particularly. So she's sort of out of the picture, and he's out of the picture, but he was the only house that they could stay in. And he's involved with the occult, is what's happening. You see how all these things are tied together. And I didn't realize it when you read about it a little bit more, which we don't need to do particularly, but they're all tied together. They're Satan's seat. They're Satan's power. They're Satan's area. And when you start doing these wicked things physically, oh, it fits right in with everything else. So this young lady had the choice of, I suppose, the street or living with her dad, who was disengaged, involved in all of this stuff, people in and out of the home, never anything in the refrigerator. And that's what it was. And she's come to know the Lord, just doing wonderfully, you know. These saints, you know, in spite of what was around them or in the midst of them was Satan's seed, he still says, "And thou holdest fast my name. And you have not denied my faith." I like these possessives. Isn't it nice? My name and my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful, there it is again, my faithful martyr. He's the Lord. Who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. There it is again. We'll never be in a deeper situation than we were. The Lord chose these selective assemblies very well. And they just fit into whatever situation we might be in, I believe. But right where Satan dwells. But I do have a few things against thee, he says. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. It is once again fascinating to see that the Lord's things, the likenesses to the character of the Lord Jesus, those are the things that have power. Those are the things that we live in, that we love, where we find light. And the opposite, of course, is ultimately Satan's idea. You know, that I will, the I wills of Isaiah 14, It is him instead of the Lord. And so he says, here's Balak. He brings them up. And Balaam and what they did, they ate things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, to do strange things with the human body and things that are outside of the Lord's mind. And then he also says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so he's going to call on Pergamum to repent, or else I will come into thee quickly. It's the second time, and it's the only other time, where the rate, the rapidity of the Lord's response is at hand. Remember with Ephesus, what does he say in this case? It's different. In Ephesus he said, I will come quickly, and I will remove the lampstand. It'll be removed. It'll be gone. In this case, in effect, he says, I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the sword of power and of justice and of judgment. Fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And it could also be correct doctrine. That's what some people say it is. You know, just the truth of the Word of God, standing up in these places where Satan sits and standing up for the truth of the Lord. So he calls on them to repent. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I'll tell you the end of verse 17 is, I would love to hear your meditations and thoughts on that. These are things that we can certainly go to Scripture on, the stones of Scripture and the manna of Scripture. We know something about manna. We know the time period wherein it came. We know that we love to feed on the heavenly manna and the person of the Lord as well today. But he says, I'm going to give them to eat of the hidden manna, he says. And I will give him a white stone. There's a lot of, it could be the stones of the garment of the high priest. It could be, you know, people go into the historical areas where there's many stones. They say that in the legal side of things, when you had judges, multiple judges, that they would all have black and white stones in front of them. And when it came the time to, you know, condemn the person or let him free, they would pick the stone that they chose. And if they were black, you were guilty. And if you were white, you weren't. And it's the idea of just, you know, just being no guilt left. The Lord has taken care of it all, a white stone. The other is oftentimes they say at the end of the games, the Olympic games. I did a little reading on that. The ancient world was almost identical to the present world. If you read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons, you know, it's identical. They had open borders, for instance. They let everybody in out of kindness. All kinds of things were happening. I mean, it's just, you know, it's the same things. And it's fascinating just to see that. And what we deal with today is exactly what they dealt with in those days. There really is no difference at all. That hidden manna, but that stone, and the Olympiad, it started, you know, way back in B.C. It went for about 700 or 800 years, and I was reading all these different quotes from, you know, old folks back in Greece and in Rome and all of that, and they were professional athletes. That's all they did. You know, they went around and they ran and they wrestled and they boxed and they did all these things, and they were famous. And everybody loved them, and everybody had that. Why do you think you had a Colosseum? And you had to have a Colosseum, didn't you? Because it was important. And so for things like that, sporting events. So through and through, this infiltration of the evil one to distract us from the Lord Jesus is there. And evidently, when you won something, you would be given a white stone as the winner, and that stone would allow you into some great, you know, feast at the end of it if you were a winner, only for the winners. And that may be something along these lines. I would love to hear your thoughts on these. Some of them I kind of come to a dead end on. Maybe we just take it from the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. But the hidden manna and others. Let's go on quickly then to, why don't we move on to Laodicea, because we're just about there. We'll just flip on over to the last church in the book. They were also a very affluent society, as we know. If you were a believer in the first century, maybe we could look at it this way, and you lived in Laodicea, I mean, you had the biggest car dealerships and the biggest coliseums and, you know, whatever you could have. They say that Laodicea wanted to rival everybody else, and so they had not one Colosseum. They only had 40,000 people. They had two of them, which you can see. They actually had two, so that was their bragging rights, you know. Important things in life. Have two Colosseums, rich and in need of nothing. Evidently, there was an earthquake historically, and Rome said, we'll come and help you rebuild. And they said, no, we don't need it. We can do it on our own. We've got the money. We've got the capability. And they rebuilt themselves. This idea of having, in a sense, what they needed, these two Colosseums. But look how the Lord presents himself. And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, number one. The faithful and true witness. You remember that from verse 15, verse 5, rather, in the past, chapter 1. The beginning of the creation of God, it says. The very beginning of the creation of God. He's the God of the Amen, correct? All the promises of God in him are yes and guaranteed. And in him are guaranteed. Amen and guaranteed. There's a little word, verily, verily, and you know this too. It's just the just a word for amen. And it oftentimes precedes things, you know, in the gospel. Amen, amen. In other words, it's already done. And then he would go on to say it. And in this case, he's going to say it at the end or the beginning or wherever we need it. He's the guarantor, is the Lord Jesus. And so he is, he says, the amen. He's also not only the yea and let it be done, but he's the faithful and the true witness from chapter 1 and verse 5. He's trustworthy in every way. All that he says is true. Let's go very quickly to John chapter 3 and verse 33. It'd be nice for us to turn our fingers and do a little work here to keep us going. Keep us alive. John chapter 3, verse 33. I just wish that we had a bit more time to turn to some of these other passages, because we'd like to put our eyes on the Word, don't we? Instead of just listening. John chapter 3, verse 33. He that hath received this testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For him whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that hath believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He is the faithful and the true witness. Notice next is the beginning of the creation of God. In some ways, it's a little ambiguous here, but it is not in the rest of the New Testament. That's why it's so nice to recognize the best commentary on the Bible is always the Bible. And so we turn to different places. But he is the beginning of the creation of God, the premier of all creation. He's the God who first created, not the man who was first created, or that first created something himself. He began all creation. He's the source and origin of all creation. For in Colossians chapter 15, or chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we could turn there too, but you'll know the verse. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the preeminent sovereign he is, isn't he? He's the originator of all creation. So why are these things important to the local assembly? As we start this little book to Laodicea, and I think we have more familiarity maybe with Laodicea than some of these others. Why are these two things important? And I'd love to just, if you would feel free just to, you know, say some things outward, that would be great. I'd love to hear your thoughts on it right now. Why is he seen as the Amen? It is done, let it be so. Why is he portraying himself as the faithful one and the true witness of all things? And why is he presenting himself as the one who has made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made, as the beginning of the creation of God? It didn't give you any time to even read the verses.
I'll just say quickly, to help Jamie, I think it's to show them the true riches. They were pursuing the wrong riches.
Very good.
Yeah, well, all the promises in the Bible revolve around Christ. So he is the fulfillment or the amen of every one of God's promises.
Excellent. Both just excellent. Yeah. He's the fulfillment of these Laodiceans need to hear that when we see what they were like. I know they works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, I will spit thee out of my mouth. There's some interesting phraseology in the Old Testament. You know, they spewed the Canaanites out. Because a case maybe where the Canaanites spewed the other people out. It's like they spit them out of their country. That's it. That's right. They vomited them. It's a strong word. It really is. And in a sense, the Lord is saying that he's sick. You know, there are churches that there is a sickness, and in some senses they make him sick. I don't know exactly how to state that profitably or in a good divine manner, but you know, there are churches that would make him sick, that he would want to spew them out. What is it about hot and cold? You know, I tried to meditate a little bit on that, and I don't do exceptionally well on it, but I mean, we like hot water. Hot coffee is good. Tepid? Yeah, not quite so good. Hot coffee cleanses. It's clear what it does. We use it a lot. Cold water satiates our thirst. We like it from that perspective. But everything in between, you know, not quite as much. And so he gives us that beautiful picture that we gain an idea. He's not just stating it. He's giving us another metaphor, a thought, water. You know, hot and cold and so forth. And we could go back to some, there's some information evidently on the water that they had in Laodicea and all of this, but it's not in Scripture. So we're going to carry on. But I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. There was generally a commendation at this point in the other six. In this case, there is no commendation. And he goes right on to say, after I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. And he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I think of the word independence in this case. Does that make some sense? Mm-hmm. Because thou sayest, I am. One of the questions in the little notes on the sheets right there was to go through and notice where the Lord Jesus says, I will. I do, I know, I move, you know, all of those. And he's very active in there. And I think you would enjoy going back through each of the churches, if nothing else, and just write down those personal statements of revelation by the Lord Jesus to each of these churches in his actions. And those are things that we ought to follow as well. But here it's the opposite, isn't it? This is the person saying, I am. He says, I am rich. Maybe it could be so far as rebellion. Independence is one thing, rebellion is another thing. But maybe so, in a sense, that's what it is. I am rich, I don't need you, right? And increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. And the Lord gives his true assessment. There isn't one word in that last list that you and I would like to be. And he piles on five times. And he says, you are wretched, miserable, he says. And you are poor. And he says, you are blind. Who would love to be blind when you cannot see your hand in front of your face? And he brings him to that point, and naked. Tell you, that's revealing, isn't it? We're pretty careful when we get out of the shower for good reason. And we would hate to be in front of someone. The Lord Jesus, we imagine very well, could have been naked on the cross. What exposure that is. And he says of them, he says, this is what you are. Because you say these things, I know you are wretched, miserable, blind. Does that make sense? It's a result. It's a natural result of it. Because you not only say it, I guess they believed it, or they thought it, and they said, I am rich. But were they? What did we just hear? We know where true riches is, the rise of the Lord. He says, you are poor. No, you're rich. That's what he said earlier to the church. But here they said, no, I'm rich. Mm-hmm. It's the opposite, isn't it? And I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. It's the needy soul that comes to the Lord. And he says very clearly, know us not and know us not. You don't know. You don't know. They didn't realize it. They don't understand it. And so he has counsel for them. He says, I counsel of thee to buy of me. Now, why do we get into buying right there? That kind of caught my question mark. You know, we're just talking about things that they have, and they could buy anything. and yet he says, you're poor. But then the Lord's going to ask them to buy. We don't buy our salvation, do we? We don't buy our righteousness in that sense. The Lord has bought it all. The Lord has paid it all. All to him I owe. We like singing that, you know. Sin has left its crimson stain. He's left me white as snow. The Lord's paid for it all. Why did he call them to buy?
I think they have a transactional relationship with their Lord. It's evolved or devolved to the point where that's the only way
you can get. Can you fill us in a little further on the transaction?
Well, I think I encourage you. He's using their words. Mm-hmm. They're consumed with buying and selling it. And so he says our relationship has devolved to this point where I'm encouraging you to buy something from me.
Right. And we would know what they paid for.
Isaiah 55, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Oh, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Beautiful.
You can't buy it, but the metaphor is there that you have to buy it. You have to come to him.
That's good. It's too expensive.
Yeah.
We can never afford it.
You can't afford it. It's free.
it's the most wonderful
option.
Why do
you spend money for things that are not bread and labor for the things that don't? I mean, Isaiah addresses this. That's salvation through God's grace.
Really good. Well, our time is just about up. So I'll just, a couple of other quick things here. Just mention as we conclude, or to be a little bit of an encouragement in some respects as we get to the end here, being encouraged in the Lord. In this case with the Laodiceans, we do find love again. We find it with Thyatira. We find it, of course, with Ephesus. And Ephesus had left their first love. And I believe that Thyatira is the only one that it speaks of as charity. It's the same word. It's actually speaking to them of their love. They had other issues, but they seemed to love the Lord. And we're thankful for that. But in this case, when we come to the last one, that's the first and the middle and the end, as we come to the end one, he says in verse 19, as we just begin to finish here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So he's proving to them in all of this, it's an assumption, isn't it? As many as I love, and that's you. That's the comment. As many as I love, and it's you, and I love you, I do rebuke, and I do chasten. We think of Hebrews 12 and many Old Testament passages. You be zealous, therefore. The word zealous literally comes from boiling water. That's what it means to boil. We read about this hot and cold deal, and so he says, be hot at this point. Be hot with your zealousness. And repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Remember, we took some time at the end of chapter 1 to remember that John turned around. He had to do something. It was a volitional act on his part. He heard the voice of the Lord, and he turned. And he was in a relationship with the Lord as he looked at him. And it was not just a vision. Yes, it was vision. He was seeing it. And there were all these amazing things he was seeing. But it was physical too. It was actual too. It was the man of Calvary. And how the man of Calvary came up to him and he placed his hand upon him. It was a real hand, a warm hand, a strong hand probably as a carpenter. And it was a hand and he placed it upon him. And we have the same thing here at the end of the churches, almost identical in respect. He says, for us, I'm here at the door and I'm not. We believe it has to do with fellowship, not so much salvation in its primary sense. And he's knocking and we need to stand up. And this time it's us walking. And we walk toward the door, and we turn the handle, and we open the door. And the moment we do, he comes in, and he lays the feast. And he says, I want to sup with you. I want to be with you. The fellowship that we can have with the Lord for all of eternity. I really wanted to go back and just look at that verse 1 and verse 5. I don't think we'll do it, but the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. And then leave us with a thought of the prince of the kings of the earth. The past, present, and future, and let's hit them quickly. He's the faithful witness. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. And he's been faithful to do it. He is today the first begotten of the dead, the only one to ever raise himself. I love John 4. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will. How many times do we hear the Lord Jesus saying, I will, in the New Testament? Very rare. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's what we hear over and over. And at the beginning of the New Testament, it is the Son that is revealing the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When we get to John in Revelation, it's the opposite now. It's the Father revealing the Son. And the Father giving the testimony. And the Father giving the gift. And there's that beautiful relationship. The first begotten of the dead in his power. He's risen. And the prince of the kings of the earth. He's faithful. I love that little passage in the book of Lamentations concerning faithfulness. Lamentations has how many chapters? It's five chapters. First chapter has 22 verses. Second chapter has 22 verses. The fourth chapter has 22 verses. Now these are just verses. They're not inspired. But and the fifth passage has, or fifth chapter has 22 verses. The middle chapter, right in the middle, has 3 times 22. It has 66 verses. And at the very heart of that book is this great verse that we love so much. And I'll read just a few of them here. But it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And here it is. Great is thy faithfulness. And as we go forth, that's what we want to recognize in the Lord. He is faithful. And he's faithful to witness. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to us as well. And he walks amongst the candlesticks today. He's here for us. There's these wonderful repetitions just in closing. I don't know how many of them that I can remember. But there is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. States concerning the Holy of Holies. There's a Song of Songs. Why is it holy? Well, because the Lord's presence is there. There's the Song of All Songs. This is not just an average song. This is the song above every song. And it's that beautiful story of love in the Canticles. There are, help me with some others.
King of Kings?
That's the one we're going to get to. That's the only one I could remember. There are a number of others.
Lord of Lords.
There we go. Yeah, that's also here in Revelation. So in Timothy and Revelation, that was just going to be the final conclusion, is that when you get to the end in Revelation of those double statements, those profound piling on statements, you have this statement, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we find it here in Revelation. And it's just beautiful. It's all concerning him. The Bible just hides the Lord's word, hides those little things right in there to excite us, cause us to enjoy the Lord and enjoy the word. So this is who we have as a chief shepherd. The one who has all the experience, who already knows, has all the wisdom, in whom dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom. He loves us so much, we can't help but take our eyes off of him. That's a little story. I don't have to tell you this. When I was a little kid, my grandmother, and she was depression. That's why I clean my plate so well, Joel. You better clean your plate. But anyway, we lived with her for a while. A profound influence, really. Why did I do this? I'm sorry, I'm getting to the end of my mind. This isn't working. I guess I just hit 60. That's my problem. And that's okay. Maybe we should just go ahead and finish. Let's do that. If I think of it in a minute, I'll tell you, I know what it is. Thou God seest me. Whenever I do anything wrong, that was her. She was not so much on the complimentary side. She was much more, hey, this is cut and dry, you know. And so she let me know as a little guy that God is watching you, you know, whatever you do. Mm-hmm. So you better straighten up, bub, and watch out, you know. And I read a story about a woman that had that up on her wall. Same verse, Genesis. Thou God seest me. That's the way we learned it in the old King James, of course. Thou God seest me. And the story was this, that the lady would point people to that picture and she would say, just look at that. The Lord loves me so much that he can't take his eyes off of me. Isn't that good? I thought that was great. He's a lover of our souls. And we love to carry forth for the Lord. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. Thankful for it inscripturated, specifically just thankful for it incarnated. An incarnate Word, the God of the ages became man, never to return. He put that face upon the Godhead, and he became a man, holy God, things we don't understand. And in love, an abject, absolute, complete love, he gave himself. He came down, though rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And as we heard earlier, ye are rich. And how we should recognize that this day as we go forth, as we go back to, we shouldn't even say labor, because it should not be a labor, to have the opportunity to be with the Lord in the things that the saints need, in their direction, in their care, in the care of our own families, our relationships with our wife, and all of these different things. The Lord is able. May we spend time with him. May we meditate upon his word. May we enjoy him. May we fall deeper in love with him. And so, Father, we just pray that as we go forward, that each one of us, if it's your will, we have other passages to scripture that may be important for other reasons now, but insofar as you give us time in these two chapters to read and to understand and to see the Lord Jesus and to recognize our own prospects as well as our own shortcomings in each of these churches, that you would train us and teach us and draw us. Take us from independence. Take us from rebelliousness, from a meistic type attitude, and turn us to the Lord. And may we follow him until he come. So we're just thankful again for this time. Thankful for each of these brothers. We commit them to you, their wives, and how much they labor as well, sometimes more than we do, taking care of families and caring for so many things, when sometimes we're caring for singular things. For our children as well, we pray for them. For the assemblies of which we are a part, we pray for each individual. We can pray for all saints everywhere, and we can certainly pray for every individual in our assembly, because the Lord knows their thoughts even before they happen. And he knows their heart, and he knows where they stand, and he knows where they would stand in these same verses, amongst these same churches, having ears to hear, where they would stand personally in their relationship to the Lord and their own needs, their own strengths. And Lord, may we, just like you, be ones that end with much promise, with much encouragement. Could we encourage the saints and lift them up and bolster them up and strengthen them? Give us the ability to do that through the Lord as oversight and as believers one to another. So we commit each one to the Lord today as unto a faithful Creator, a faithful God, a faithful witness. And we look to you from here forward as we carry on until the Lord come. In whose name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.